The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray, and then we'll look at it a bit more. Father, thank you for this book. We thank you for the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. And as we start this series, we just commit the whole series to you. We pray that you would help us to learn more about you from it. As we look at this chapter, as we look at this character of Jonah and these sailors and these events, Father, we just pray that through all these things, you'd grow us in our knowledge of you. Help us to marvel at your great character and help us to praise you all the more for your great mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there's one thing that we hate in any story, is when the bad guy doesn't get his comeuppance, isn't it? I don't know about you. I don't know what films or what stories you've seen, stories you've read. When the bad guy doesn't get what you think they should get, it's really frustrating, isn't it? I can really distinctly remember the first time I saw a film where it didn't have the happy ending I expected, and the bad guy totally got away with it. I'm going to totally spoil a film for you right now, so just a warning. But it came out in 1999, so you've had almost 20 years to see it. So if you haven't seen it now, I'm guessing it's not top of your to-do list. It's this film, Arlington Road. Anyone seen it? No? Great. I'm going to spoil it for all of you. So in it, there's this CIA investigator, and he's just getting on with his life when a new neighbor moves across the road from him or something like that. And he sees this new neighbor one day, and he starts to get suspicious of what this neighbor is, who he is and what he's doing. And because he's a sort of FBI, CIA guy, he kind of looks into this and he thinks, this guy, I think he might be a terrorist. I think he might be plotting some big terrorist plot. And the whole film kind of carries on, and you don't really know whether this neighbor is a terrorist or not. You don't know whether he is up to something or not. The character himself doesn't know. And the whole film develops along these lines until the very end, when the guy discovers, oh yeah, he is a terrorist. But he finds out, you know, the moment when the bomb goes off. And, you know, he blows up this whole shopping mall and the bad guy gets away with it. And I remember watching it, and I was probably about, I don't know, early teens. And I just remember thinking, oh, what? That's a rubbish ending. I wanted the bad guy to get his comeuppance. I mean, I wanted him to be, you know, fiddling around with his explosives and, you know, it blows up and he gets blown up and everyone else is fine. That's what I wanted to see happen. That's what felt right. That's what seemed right to me. And that can so often be the case, isn't it? When we look at stories, we want the bad guy to get his comeuppance. And it just feels wrong to us if they don't. If everything goes happily ever after for the bad guy, that just doesn't feel right to us. But it's the same if we look at the news. In the news, we have all sorts of characters that we, as a culture, accept that's an evil person. Or that's a group that is horrendous. And they may well be doing horrendous things. They may well have done evil, evil things. But think for a moment about what it was like when Osama bin Laden was killed a few years ago. I don't know if you remember some of the headlines that were around, especially in the States. I Googled some of them, and most of them I couldn't show because the language was so strong. But this is one of the headlines when Osama bin Laden was killed. A quote there from the president at the time, Barack Obama, "Justice has been done." That is the kind of ending that we want, isn't it? That's the kind of ending that many people were celebrating. But imagine if instead of Osama bin Laden being assassinated by a sort of a Navy SEAL squad or whatever it was, imagine the American government got in touch with him and somehow he was able to surrender, and he surrendered, and he was pardoned, and he ended up working for the CIA. Imagine the public reaction to that. We, whether it's just stories or whether it's in the news, we like the bad guy to get his comeuppance. Our sense of justice is offended when it doesn't happen, even if it's just in a story, even if it's just something that's fictional, just made up. But when we're looking at the news, it's the same thing. When something goes against our sense of who is right, who is wrong, who is good, who is bad, when something goes against that, it just sticks in the throat, doesn't it? We don't like it. And as we come to the book of Jonah, we're going to see in the book of Jonah a man who is coming to terms with the fact that the city that he sees as being the bad guy, God is going to have compassion on. For Jonah, it's not just one person, it's not just one king, it's a whole society. It's a whole city, the city of Nineveh. It's the great ancient Assyrian city of Nineveh. It's a large city, a city that, and it did pride itself on being pretty brutal, actually, in its capacity to conquer the countries around it. It was capable of military conquest, but military conquest wasn't sufficient in that culture. It was almost like, you know, you want to crush your enemies and make them fear you and make them terrified of you. That was in the culture of Nineveh. That was in the culture of the Assyrian Empire. And if you go to the British Museum, you'll see all sorts of evidence in that, in some of the archaeological stuff that we have left over from that time. And so for Jonah, Nineveh is the ultimate bad guy. If Nineveh was a person, Jonah would want this person to just be, you know, pushed into an active volcano or something, to come to the most sticky end he could possibly imagine. That's what he wants. But as we look at the book of Jonah, and as we look at this first chapter, we're going to see Jonah coming across a great and powerful and a merciful God. And as we look through it, we're going to see that God is more merciful than Jonah is. God is more powerful than Jonah is. And God alone chooses whom he saves. So we're just going to go through those things as we go through this chapter. Firstly, we're going to see God is more merciful than Jonah. He's more merciful than we are. And we see that in the first three verses. Have a look with me at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." As I said earlier, Jonah is a prophet in the Bible that we don't see many other places. We see him mentioned in 2 Kings, and he serves during the time of Jeroboam, King Jeroboam. But we don't know an awful lot about him. We know that he was a legitimate prophet. We know that the word of God sort of came through him to a whole generation at the time. So we know he's a legitimate prophet. He's not just some random guy. It's not just Jonah. Oh, I'm going to send somebody, I'll just grab Jonah. Jonah is a legitimate prophet of God. But here, God has a mission for him. Verse 2, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Now, this is a legitimate prophet, Jonah. So what would you expect from a legitimate prophet when he's given such a direct command? And it's not an obscure command, it's a very clear command from God, isn't it? You'd expect obedience. You'd expect straight away him traveling towards Nineveh. But verse 2, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." First word of verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. The writer makes it really, really clear what Jonah's doing here, doesn't he? It wasn't an accident. He didn't get to the wrong port, and get on the wrong ship, or, you know, say the wrong words and kind of, you know, there's a language barrier. No, he was very deliberate. He was very deliberate in fleeing what God wanted him to do. And he's not trying to get away from God in the sense of getting away from the person of God. When we go through the book, it's very clear that Jonah knows that God is everywhere. Later on in verse 9, he says that his God is a God of heaven who made the sea and the land. And later on, he prays when he's in the belly of the fish. He knows God's going to hear him. He doesn't think that God is restricted to the country of Israel. Rather, what Jonah is doing here is he's trying to run away from what God's purposes are for him, what God has told him he should be doing. And he's going in almost literally the opposite direction. On a map, Tarshish is probably in Spain. So to go to Nineveh is going one direction, but to go to Tarshish is literally the opposite way. It's a little bit like me saying, you know, we're going to go and a friend of yours who lives in Aberdeen, say, oh, come and visit me in Aberdeen. And you say, right. And you get in your car or you go to the train station, you get a ticket that's taking you down to Cornwall. It's the exact opposite direction. And so he's literally running away from what God wants him to do. He's going in the opposite direction from what God has told him. Why does he do that? Well, put simply, because God is more merciful than Jonah is. God is more merciful. For Jonah, Nineveh is the bad guy. And for Jonah, he doesn't want Nineveh to be given any chance of being saved. He doesn't want Nineveh to have any chance of hearing a message of repentance. He wouldn't mind going to Nineveh and being a spectator on the destruction and judgment of Nineveh. He'd be okay with that. But rather, he's got to go and he's got to preach a message of warning to that city. And he doesn't want to do that. The idea of them hearing a message of repentance and turning to God, it just sticks in his throat. Some have suggested that Jonah is just purely anti-Gentile. He's a Jew and he thinks salvation should be for the Jews alone, and that's it. I'm not sure that totally works when we go through the book. I think just the way he is with the sailors doesn't suggest any kind of anti-Gentile sentiment there. And anyway, he runs away to Tarshish, and that's a Gentile city. He doesn't mind going to that Gentile city. So I'm not sure that it's an anti-Gentile thing. I think it's an anti-Nineveh thing. Nineveh was had a brutal reputation. It's hard for us to kind of get our heads into just how feared this city was, just how feared the Assyrian army was. And this after all, is the power that in a few decades' time is going to come and is going to invade Israel and is going to destroy the city of Samaria and take all the people of Israel away into exile. And so this is not a sort of a weak power. At the moment, Assyria is a little bit weaker. They've gone through a bit of a state of flux. They had been militarily strong, and a couple of decades have gone past, and there's been a bit of political division in some of their regional governors. There's been a famine. We're going to think through some of that later as we go on through Jonah, some of the conditions, some of the things that were going on in Nineveh to make them sort of listen maybe a little bit more to what Jonah's message was later. But as far as Jonah is concerned, if Nineveh is now a little bit weaker than it used to be, but is going to get stronger again, now's the time to smash them. Now's the time to get rid of them. They're weaker right now. They're always going to be brutal. Right now, they don't have much power. That power is going to come back, and when that power comes back, Israel is going to be in the firing line. And so Jonah does not like the idea of mercy for Nineveh. He does not like the idea of compassion. And it's very, very easy for us to look down on Jonah and think, oh, come on, Jonah. But honestly, we take a trip to the British Museum and you read some of the engravings and some of the stuff that comes out of the Assyrian culture, bragging about the sort of the violence of their conquests, you'll see something of why they were so feared. Not only that, but we see in Jonah, and actually not just a sense of I don't want anyone to be saved, but actually he fears for his own country. Israel is in the firing line if Assyria is big and Assyria is strong. And so he doesn't like the fact that God might be showing them compassion, might be showing them mercy. Right now, he doesn't want God to be a God of compassion. He wants him to be a God of justice. It's very similar to the disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. There's a small exchange in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 54. And in that gospel, Jesus is traveling through Samaria, where the Samaritans are. He's traveling through there, and Samaritans and Jews don't really get on very well. And as he's coming to a Samaritan village, he's looking for a place to stay the night, so he sends a messenger ahead to kind of make arrangements for the evening. But as he gets closer to the village, the Samaritans don't let him and the disciples in because he's a Jew and because he's traveling to Jerusalem. And it's straight up sort of racist discrimination, really. And the disciples are infuriated. And they say to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" How dare they? Let me at them. We'll zap them. We can do that, right? Let's do it. And Jesus turns to them and rebukes them. And they travel on to another village instead. Jesus has mercy and patience and compassion. That's totally lacking in the disciples. And the disciples are left sort of kicking their feet and grumbling, "No, I really wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans." But here with Jonah and the disciples in chapter 9, we again and again, we see that God is more merciful than we are. He is more merciful. That's good news. We make ourselves judges so quickly, and we're so quick to look past our own failings and our own unworthiness and look at others and decide they deserve judgment. The good news is that God is way more patient, way more merciful than any of us are. With God, it's not one chance and you're out. And in this story, we're going to see God have astonishing patience with Jonah, incredible patience with the city of Nineveh, even though, yeah, they do deserve judgment. But God is more merciful than we are. He's more merciful. He's also in more control than we are, in way more control than we are. And we see this as we go further into the story. So come back with me to verse 4. Jonah gets on board this ship to Tarshish, but on the journey they hit a storm. And we don't know how far into the journey they were when they hit this storm, but no matter how far they've got, they're not getting much further. Verse 3. "Then the Lord sent such a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship." That's a pretty serious step to take, to throw the cargo overboard. Because that's your money, that's your salary right there. If that cargo doesn't get to where you're supposed to take it, you're not getting paid. You might lose your job. Might be even worse consequences than that. So it's pretty extreme. The sailors are really feeling stressed here. They're desperate. Everybody's calling out to their own God for help, but there's no answers. The storm continues just the same. And although the sailors are distraught, and it's crazy up on deck, below deck, the scene is totally different with Jonah, isn't it? Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." They've all prayed to their gods and nothing's changed. This guy's from somewhere else. We don't know his God. We don't know where he's from. Maybe if he prays to his God, that'll make a difference. That's what the captain says. And we know from later in the chapter that Jonah knows exactly what's going on here, doesn't he? He knows exactly what the storm is about. He knows exactly what the deal is. The captain says, comes here and says, "Pray to your God." And we're not told that Jonah doesn't pray, but we're not told anything about him praying either, are we? It's not really explicitly mentioned. But as I was looking at this, I was thinking, I don't think Jonah prayed. We're not explicitly told, but we know, don't we, that when we're sinning against God, and we know we're sinning against God, we keep him at arm's length, and we don't want to hear anybody telling us to pray. Over time, God moves in our hearts and we're repentant, we realize what we've done, and then we come back to him. But before we realize that, we're keeping prayer at arm's length. Jonah at the moment is running away from God. He's pushing God away. He's not thinking right now about prayer. When we come later on to the sailors later in verse 7, they don't get any kind of answer. They don't know what's going on, so they cast lots to see who's responsible. And so Jonah's not stepped up and said anything at this point. He's not stepped up and said, I'll pray to my God. Maybe he just stayed down below decks. Either way, he knows what the problem is. He knows he's guilty before God, but instead of doing anything about it at this point, he just sinks back. He just doesn't do anything. So the sailors do what was common at the time in verse 7. They cast lots. That was a common way to try and get guidance from the gods. They cast lots to find out who's responsible, and the lot falls on Jonah. He always knew he was causing this. And now he's got to face up to it. Verse 8. Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? You can imagine them shouting these questions, one from here, one from there. Where are you? Where do you come from? They want to know what's going on. And we see in verse 10 that Jonah, earlier, had told them that he was running away from his God. So maybe when they heard that, they thought, oh, maybe that's just a little local God. Because, you know, under different faith systems of that time, there was plenty of lesser and greater gods, and plenty of gods would have been sort of restricted to kind of different dominions. So maybe they thought, oh, that's his God from that place. They don't see a connection necessarily. But now with all the storm, now they're starting to worry, who have you annoyed? Who have you made angry? Where are you from? Wait, you said you were running from your God. Who is this God of yours? What have you got us into? Jonah replies, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. This terrified them. And they said, what have you done? The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. And all throughout this chapter, and all throughout this book, but especially this chapter, we've seen Jonah trying as hard as he can to take matters into his own hands, haven't we? He's been sent to go to Nineveh, and he goes the opposite direction. But what we're seeing here is God is way more in control than Jonah is. He's way more in control than anybody in this story is. Verse 4, it's God who sends the storm. Not only that, but later on in verse 15, it's God who stills the storm again. And then verse 17, it's explicitly said that God is the one who provides the great fish to swallow Jonah. God is the one who's in control here, totally in control. Now, it wouldn't have seemed like that to Jonah up until this point, I don't think. When he was told to go to Nineveh, and he decided, I'm not going to do that. Where should I go instead? And he looks up the weather forecast for Tarshish and packs for that instead of Nineveh. That was his actions. That was his planning. As he traveled down to Joppa, to the port, and started to look around the ships and started to ask around, he wasn't asking for Nineveh. He was asking for Tarshish. That was his actions. As he paid that fare, that was his hands that handed the money over. His feet carried him onto that deck. Jonah was running away from God, and all throughout it, God was totally in control. For all that it might have felt to Jonah like he was succeeding in getting away from God's purposes, he never was. God was in control, more in control than Jonah. And he's vastly more in control than we are. What can look to us like an act of rebellion, God will use for his good purposes. In this case, God used it to get to Nineveh in a different way to what Jonah would ever have imagined. But also, as we look at this, we're going to see that actually in this way, because of Jonah's rebellion, the sailors come to faith in God as well. But I said earlier, God uses acts of rebellion for his good purposes. What looks to us like disobedience, like rebellion against God, God is in control of and uses for his purposes. And just think of the ultimate time when an act of rebellion against God was used by God for his good purposes. At the cross, when people took Jesus and they arrested him and they tried him and they beat him and they nailed him to a cross and killed him. It was the ultimate act of rebellion, wasn't it? The ultimate act of disobedience. It didn't just look like it. It was the ultimate act of rebellion against God. To have God himself there and to kill him is the ultimate act of disobedience and rebellion. And yet God used that very act to save us and to save the world. And as Jesus himself was constantly saying to the disciples when he was approaching Jerusalem and he knew the cross was coming up, he was constantly telling them that he was going to have to do that. Because it was God's plan. God was in control of what was happening. And this is what he says to his disciples later as he looks back on that. In Luke 24, verse 44, looking back on his death, after he has been brought back to life, he says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." This was always the plan. Man was acting in rebellion. Man was acting in complete disobedience. And yet God was in control. More in control of that than we realize. More in control of that than anybody at the time realized. And God was using it for his good, eternally good purposes. Here in Jonah, we have yet another example of the fact that God is way more in control than we are. He's more merciful than we are. He's more in control than we are. And lastly, God chooses whom he will save. He chooses whom he will save. After Jonah tells the sailors that throwing him into the sea will calm the storm, I don't know about you, but I think if I was one of those sailors, I'd just be like, "Unlucky, mate," and just chuck him in. That would be it. Job done. But no, the sailors, if they're commendable, aren't they? They'd rather not have to do that to Jonah. So verse 13, they try to row back to shore. They give everything they can to make it work, to not have to throw Jonah to the waves. But no luck. So they feel they have no choice but to do as Jonah has said. Jonah, for his part, isn't it striking that he'd rather be thrown into the sea than tell the sailors, "Yeah, I should be going to Nineveh. Can we turn the boat around?" Such is his opposition to the idea of Nineveh receiving any kind of mercy that he'd rather be thrown to the sea. Such is his sense of, "I just don't want to know right now. If God is a God who has compassion on somebody like that, a city like that, I'd rather be chucked into the sea." Jonah has a firm idea in his mind of the kind of people God should save, the kind of people that God should judge. But Jonah has forgotten. He's forgotten that it is not us, it's not him who chooses whom God will save. It is God who chooses, and God alone. And we're going to continue to see that as we go through the book. But here we really see it with the sailors, don't we? These are Gentiles who, have a look in verse 5. Gentiles, and they come across a storm, and in verse 5, they're all crying out to their own gods. It's a real picture of lostness and confusion, isn't it? In the midst of this crazy storm, they're totally powerless to do anything, and all of them are shouting out to different gods, and none of those gods are answering. It's a picture of complete chaos, complete lostness, complete confusion. They weren't even all agreed on which idol to follow. Complete lostness. And yet now, look at verse 15 and verse 16. They take Jonah, and reluctantly they throw him into the water, and the water is still straight away. None of them knew the true God before, but now they see this God, the God of the Hebrews, is the God who has made heaven and earth, who's made the sea, who is powerful and in control of all of these things. He is the real authority here. And so in verse 14, but have a look at verse 14, even before they throw Jonah overboard, just notice what they pray. They're not praying to their gods there, they're praying to Jonah's God there, the God of the Israelites. And it's a prayer that he would not hold sin against them, isn't it? As they know they're about to consign this man to a watery grave, and they see his hand in power, sort of powerfully at work in all of this, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. And then afterwards, when the storm is stilled, verse 16, they offer God their worship and their sacrifices. They fear him now. And so through Jonah's rebellion, through Jonah's disobedience, God saves these sailors, these Gentile sailors who, at the beginning of the story, were each following their own gods, were completely lost, completely hopeless. Jonah is running away from God's plan because he thinks he should decide who gets to be saved and who doesn't. But it's not for him to decide. God chooses. God is going to use Jonah's disobedience to save these sailors, and he's going to use it to save the whole city of Nineveh further down the line. As we look at Jonah here, I want to make sure that we don't. I think it's quite easy as we look through the book. I think we're going to keep on coming back to Jonah, and we're going to keep on getting frustrated by him. He's that kind of guy. But we must make sure that we look at ourselves as well when we think about lack of compassion for the lost. We thought earlier at the beginning about the fact that we don't like the bad guy to get away with it, do we? We can think of certain characters who, perhaps as a society, we agreed were bad guys and they didn't get their comeuppance. And we can feel like justice wasn't done. We feel like God somehow missed that one, that he was kind of just didn't notice. We can very, very easily question God over whom he chooses to have mercy on, whom he chooses to save. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9, Paul says this of those who question God when he shows compassion on those whom we thought should face judgment. He says this in Romans chapter 9. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. We will only have a problem with God's mercy and compassion for others when we forget that it is only by God's mercy and compassion that we are ourselves saved. If we ever feel like we want God to be a God of justice, not a God of compassion, then we've lost sight of the fact that we are undeserving, sinful people that have only been saved by God's amazing mercy, astonishing love. Elsewhere in Romans, it's made very clear that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. Earlier, Paul read out Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't get a little bit better. As he said earlier, we didn't reach some kind of threshold and then God met us halfway. It was while we were utterly unlovable that he first loved us. Notice what it says there. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Everything depends on God's mercy. We very, very easily forget that by nature we deserve God's judgment. We can stand and we can look at Jonah and we can say, you lack compassion, Jonah. And maybe he does. But we can be so quick to do the same. By nature we push God away. By nature we rebel against him and we disobey him. Perhaps not in such an explicit way as Jonah, but we do. And we were born by nature to be things that rebel against God and push against him. And it's only through the undeserved, just astonishing love of God that we have any hope and that we can call God Father. And it's only through the Lord Jesus and what he came and did, he took the penalty for our sin. He took that rebellion on himself and was punished as if he was the rebel. It's only through that that we can have any hope. As we go through Jonah, we're going to see lots of stories that we're familiar with. Already, this is one that's a Sunday school story that we're familiar with. It's not really about Jonah. It's about God, isn't it? And any time we look at the Bible, we can be so tempted to think, you know, how is this about me? It's about God. He is the one who's merciful. He is the one who's in control. And he is the one who chooses whom he saves. Praise God for that. So to him be the glory, the thanks, the praise, now and forever. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing together. Father, we thank you for your great, great mercy. We thank you that you save whom you choose to save. We thank you for your justice as well. We thank you for your love and your power. We pray, Father, that you would give us compassion like yours and love like yours and grace like yours. We pray that you would help us to remember that we do not deserve anything from you apart from judgment. But we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your mercy. And we praise you for that great sacrifice that was made in the Lord Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.